1 Samuel chapter 8, continuing on in 1 Samuel. And I'll just, again, read the chapter for context so we kind of see the whole thing, and then we'll kind of go back and work our way through it. 1 Samuel 8, and it came to about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from the land, up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice, however. You shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Now after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to their voice and appoint them a king." So Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." So at the beginning here, it's interesting. It says it came about when Samuel was old. I consulted a couple different commentaries on this, and you get different results when you look this up. One commentary said he was 54 years old. One said he was 70, so I'll just take that as the range. But still, it's 54 doesn't seem old. And even now, 70, I'm sure I'm not 70 yet, but I feel like when I'm 70, I probably won't think that I'm old, you know. And it's the elders that are coming. What? It's the elders that are coming to him. So how old are the elders? If he's 54, it's an interesting scenario that we get here. And also I thought, well, look at what happens in 1 Samuel 15 when Samuel hacks up Agag. The king, I mean, he had to have some strength to him, you know, to wield a sword and chop somebody up into pieces. I mean, so it's interesting that it almost seems like it's coming like, well, you're old, so you're done. You don't have anything relevant to say to us anymore. But it's the elders that are coming and saying this to them. So Samuel's old, and he appoints his sons as judges over Israel. Which also raises an interesting question. Who appoints the judges? Not Samuel. If you want to, in Judges chapter 2, I read a little from that this morning, but if you want to flip back to Judges 2, if not, I'll just read it to you. But in verse 13, again, this is kind of picking up from where we left off this morning, and it's the same pattern. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their armies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. As the Lord had spoken, and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Here we go, verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord, verse 18, when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity, which we talked about the character and nature of God. The Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So there it is, the same pattern that we talked about this morning. But the point of note here is that the Lord is the one who picked the judges, appointed the judges. So, I mean, Samuel is, as far as Old Testament characters go, Samuel's a pretty good one, because he doesn't have any major lapses in judgment. There's no big sins really that we see, but here's a place where Samuel didn't do what he should have done. He put his sons in a position that he didn't have the authority to put them in. And it's interesting when you look at the names of his sons. Joel means Yahweh is God, and Abijah means my divine father is Yahweh. So you can see, I mean, these are good names. We like to give our children good names. Names that hopefully they'll live up to when they get older. And Samuel's sons, as we read here, didn't live up to them. And it's interesting, too, that it says that they judged in Beersheba, which is kind of in the southern part of Israel, right on the edge of the desert. So it almost seems like they were confined down there as to limit the damage they could do. I don't know if that's, can you say that? I don't know, but maybe he was like, you just down here. But that's what it says, that they were confined down to Beersheba. And it's interesting in this case that as I read this, it doesn't seem that Samuel is portrayed really as being responsible for the wickedness of his sons in the same way that Eli was held responsible for the behavior of his sons. In fact, in 1 Samuel 12, I don't want to steal from whoever's doing 1 Samuel 12, but if you flip over to 1 Samuel 12 and you look at the first five verses there, Samuel essentially says to the people, like, did I default anybody? Did I defraud anybody? Have I done anything that I haven't made amends for? Is there anything that you can hold against me? And the people essentially say no. And he even says in that passage that my sons are among you. And it's kind of saying, like, is there anything that you have on me that I haven't dealt with? And they say, no, we don't. So that's not kind of the same feeling that you get with Eli. And so the thing that, again, when I look at this and I think about it, he's approached by the elders. And one of the things that the elders say to him is that your sons do not walk in your ways. And again, much like in the case of Eli's sons, it seems that the behavior of his sons was known widely to people. And so it would seem that Samuel should have known about the behavior of his sons. And if he didn't know, he should have known. Because if he appointed them judge, then there's sort of like, if you're acting in an official capacity on behalf of God, then Samuel should have known what was going on. So if he didn't, he should have. And And the big thing for me, the takeaway here, is that in both the case of Eli and Samuel, if the kids are acting, if the sons are acting in a position of authority under God, or in a an office of ministry, then the father-son relationship comes second to the relationship with God. And in the case of Eli, it doesn't seem like that was the way that it was. It's like, well, they're my sons, and they shouldn't be doing this, but... And you could speculate maybe that was the same with Samuel. But they should have been dealt with. That's the point. They should have been dealt with. And again, like I said, I think as a parent, you know, clearly Samuel wanted his kids to grow up to honor the Lord. That's evident by the names that he gave to them. And we don't read that, you know, much about how he raised his kids, but you just by his life, you know. And again, that's what I was saying this morning, how you live it. Like, Samuel lived it. And so you would think that, like I said, more is caught than taught, that his sons were raised properly to know the way that they should have been acting. And again, hopefully that's what our children see in us, that it's not just something that we come and do once a week, but it's all week long. And everything that we do, our heart is directed at pleasing the Lord. And so we do our jobs so we please the Lord. And so we want to make sure that our children are being raised so that they please the Lord, because that's what's best for them. Like, in all of this stuff, when you look at the way God's dealing with them, and it's kind of like the parrot illustration, it's kind of silly, but it's like, this is what's good for you. Like, God wants to give us the best. And it's not, I'm not talking health and wealth gospel type of thing. Like, ultimately, the best thing we can do is to have a good relationship with Him. That's the best. And He wants that for us. And He will bless us. You know, it might not be materially, but I mean, again, this short life really is of inconsequence to what will happen in eternity. We'll be blessed. And He wants to do that. He's like, He's like, look, I want to give you these things. I want to shower them on you. I want you to know how much I love you. But we, like, He's not going to force it on us. And so it's like, He shows you, and you see all these things, and it should, it's, again, logically speaking, it should be a no-brainer. You should be like, yeah, I should do what God wants me to do. But it's a little bit difficult because we're fallen and we want to do what we want to do. And it's interesting too, I think, in the case of Samuel here, when you think about as a parent, and the way that it does, to me, it doesn't seem that God holds Samuel accountable in the same way that Eli was accountable for what his sons were doing. And it's God's prerogative to appoint them as judges. And maybe He did remove them. It doesn't say that He did, though. But here's the point that I want to make. As a parent, we know that we're responsible for our children, but there's an age where they become responsible unto God. I'll never forget, I was in the car with my dad, and I was, I don't know, like 18 or 19, you know, that right in that age there. And we were talking about something. I don't even know what it was about. I don't remember anything else in the conversation. I just remember this. My dad turned and looked at me, said, "I'm not your friend, I'm your father." Right? You know what I'm saying? And it's true. There's truth to that. Like, if you're your kid's friends, that's not good, because you're an authority figure. And I understood what he meant by that. And I'm glad that he's not, like, I'm glad that he was my father. And there was an appropriate fear that accompanied that for much of my childhood that kept me out of a lot of trouble. Because if my dad didn't have the fear there, I would have thought nothing of doing a lot of things that I shouldn't have done. But the reality of judgment was always in the front of my mind, right? But, you know, as you get older, like, he's still my father, and I respect him. There's a respect that he has as my father that no one else accompanies that position. But the relationship is a little different now. And it's almost more like he's my friend, but I respect him as my father. But it's not the same as it was when I was 8, if that makes sense. And it's the same, so like, at some point, the children leave the nest, and they are responsible before God. And I think that's important to keep in mind that, and the point I want to make here is that it doesn't seem like God was holding Samuel accountable. And I think that, you know, as a teacher, it seems that oftentimes they'll come to teachers, we do all these in-service things, which I did some extensive research, and teacher in-service is not effective. I would just say that from all the peer-reviewed literature, if anybody really wants to know. Right? No one at my school asked me for any of these things, but I could produce a 20-page paper I wrote about it. And so if they ever want to know, I'd be quick to tell them. But they present these things as a formula. You know, if you teach in this way, then the students will perform. So it's like if you A plus B equals C, and this is what you'll get. And I always think that's not the way that it is, because these are free agents. I have kids that I joke around with them, but I think it's true. I'm like, I have asked them already, tell me if this is not the case. You have determined in your mind that this man will not teach me anything. I will not allow myself to be taught by this man. You know, because as soon as I start anything, their head goes down or they have their phones out and stuff like that. And it's like, they're a free agent. I can try to coax them into it and persuade them, lead them. Like, listen, this is good for you. You should do what I'm telling you. Listen to what I'm teaching you. But I can't make them. And it's the same type of thing. As a parent, like, we pray for our children, and I hope my kids are all listening in here. They should be listening. That when they grow up, they are pleasing to the Lord. But there's a point where I can't control that anymore. And that's between them and God. And I think that's important to know, because I think oftentimes, and I'm not to that stage yet, and, you know, hopefully my kids don't do this, but sometimes I think parents are crippled spiritually because their adult children are not doing what they're supposed to do. And, like, as long as you've done what God wanted you to do, that's between them and the Lord now. And Samuel, the point I'm making is Samuel still was God's man. He still was the judge. He didn't get removed from his judgeship because his son's behavior. Even, again, he should have disciplined them and all that sort of thing. But it's interesting that it seems like Samuel was still okay with God. And I think that's important to know. So, verse 5, again, the elders came to him and said that your sons are not walking your ways. I found it interesting in some commentaries, they seem to suggest that if Samuel's sons would have been doing what they're supposed to, the people would have not asked for a king. And I don't think that's the case, because if you look at why they ask for a king, first of all, in verse 19, it says clearly that they refused to listen to Samuel. So right off the bat, I don't think it really mattered. And again, they had the judge that God appointed with Samuel. He was still there, even though they said he was old. He was still there. But the other thing it's interesting is, if you look at the heart of the matter, they give two reasons why they want a king. Reason number one is that so they can be like all the other nations. We want to be like everybody else. We don't want to stand out. And the second reason they give in verse 20 is they say, so that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And I'll address that one in a bit. But first, I want to deal with reason number one, that Israel wanted to be like all the other nations. So if you turn back to Deuteronomy 4, please, if you want to. And the question is Israel just like all the other nations? So in Deuteronomy 4, 32, we read, indeed, ask now concerning the former days, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heaven to the other. Has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it and survived? Or has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God, there is no other beside Him. Out of the heavens He let you hear His voice to discipline you. And on earth He let you see His great fire, and you heard His words from the midst of the fire. Because He loved your fathers, therefore He chose their descendants after them, and He personally brought you from Egypt by His great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. So the short answer is no. There's no other nation like Israel. And even today, again, you can say these things, but if you really stop and think about it, the fact that there are Jews in the world today is an evidence that God is real and He exists. Because there's no other explanation for it. Like, where did these people come from? They all, well, we're descendants of Abraham. And there's been attempt after attempt to get rid of them. And they never assimilated. They never got sucked into the other cultures. They're there, and then, boop, they're back in their land. What is that? It's like an anomaly. As a history teacher, you got to say, something weird is going on here. This should not be. Where are the Jebusites and the Amalekites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites? They're not identifiable as people today. But then there's the Jews. And you're like, what are these people doing here? And they're speaking their language still, and all this stuff's going on. It's like, that doesn't make sense. So they're not like the other countries. And they weren't supposed to be like the other countries. They were supposed to be holy. And what does holy mean? They were set apart for God's service. They were supposed to be different. They were supposed to be a light to the other nations. And again, you can read this thing and think about, yeah, these crazy Israelites, but it applies to us too, doesn't it? If we are born again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are holy too. We're supposed to be holy. The Lord said, be holy as I am holy. We are supposed to be set apart. We're supposed to be different. Like the saying goes, if being a Christian was a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And I'm not saying that we have to go out and be obnoxious about it either. I think sometimes we err on the other side where we are almost like repugnant to people. Like you get up in their face and stuff. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you could be like Amish or something and totally withdraw. I don't think that's either way is right. I think we should be like the Lord Jesus Christ. He was different, wasn't he? He stood out. They knew. You got to think even the interactions that he had with people, it bothered them. I mean, could you, again, not to be irreverent, but can you imagine being like Jude or James and sharing the home with Jesus? It would get frustrating, I think. You know, Joseph and Mary come in. Whose mess is this? It's not Jesus's, you know, like, I mean, he doesn't do anything wrong. As a human, you would get, again, I'm not being irreverent, but it would be frustrating because you'd be like, there's something about this person and I'm not like that. And it's the same way. If you really are living the Christian life and you're around people, they'll notice and they'll come and say, hey, what's the story? What's the deal? Like even little things, like I noticed that you don't curse. Like, why? They'll ask you. That we should be that way. We should kind of stick out in that regard. We should be separate and holy. But they want to be like the other nations. And this wasn't just in governmental structure, if you think about it. They wanted to live like the other nations. And Samuel knew that that was wrong. And he knew that their motives weren't directed by the will of God. It was by their own will. And think about that. Again, it goes back to what I said this morning. I am convinced that the primary motivation of human behavior is self-interest. They wanted to be like the other nations because they didn't want God there. People don't like God there. They don't like to think about God seeing everything that you do. That's why they don't want a God, because they want to be able to do what they want to do. And so Samuel recognized that, and he prays to the Lord, which again was the best thing that he could do. That was the right thing to do. And so the Lord, in verses 7 and 8, who again we think of the Lord who searches the hearts of men. This was, again, God was not caught off guard by this. So he knew what the real issue was. And so he tells Samuel what's going on. It's the willful rejection of God. God says, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. I watched a... YouTube is a dangerous thing, because I end up like, I'll just see what's going on. And then like an hour later, after I watched like 3 YouTube videos or whatever, I get sucked in. But on Saturday morning, I was making breakfast and I watched a Q&A on YouTube with Frank Turek. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He's an apologist. And he was, you know, taking open questions from a group that he just gave a talk to. And there's a young guy who stood up, and obviously this guy was well-read in all the atheistic literature, and he was one challenge after the other. And Frank answered most of his questions, but they kind of kept going around and around. And so I thought it was interesting because Frank stopped and he said, can I ask you a question? He said, if Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? And the kid said, no. He said, well, then there's nothing I can say to you because you're not interested in the truth. And it's interesting, again, in light of what's going on here, I think it tells us something about human nature. And I think that this is the case. The reason why people reject God is not an intellectual problem. If you have an intellectual problem with God and the Bible and salvation, you can find the answers, or at least more plausible answers than anything else. And if you want to challenge that, I can give you resources and stuff. There, I mean, it's all out there, especially with the internet. If you know where to look, you can find answers to your deepest questions. And even then, even if you can't find the answers, when you consider this case against the other case, there's not even any comparison. So it's not an intellectual problem. It's a volitional problem. They don't want to do what God wants them to do. They don't want to behave in the way that God... They don't want to be held accountable. It's back to the idol of me. I want to do what I want to do. And again, it's easy to look at the Israelites and in a judgmental way and say, you know, shame on you. What's wrong with you? But again, you know, again, as a parent, I think it's interesting as a parent when I, you know, have to correct the behavior of my children. And it's tempting to say, like, how many times have I told you to sit quietly in the meeting and not talk? Things like that, right? How many times? And then when you get alone by yourself and you're quiet and you think, okay, Lord, I hear you. Because saying the same thing to me. How many times, Josh? How many times? You do the same thing. How many times? So it's the nature. We're motivated by self-interest, but here's the key thing. I thought about this. It's not in a spiritual way. Because if we were motivated by self-interest in a spiritual way, we would do what God wants us to do, because that's the most beneficial thing spiritually. But we're motivated by self-interest in a carnal, sensual way. We want to satisfy the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. That's what we want. And again, what's interesting in this passage is in verse 9 when we get there and God tells them, this is a rejection of me, he says to them, listen to their voice. And at the end here, he says, you know, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. God's going to give them what they want. He said, I will give you what you want. It's the permissive will of God. He allows them to have their desire. And before he does that, he tells Samuel, you better warn them. Just warn them. This is the cost of getting what you want. And again, not to steal from whoever's doing 1 Samuel 12, but if you look at 1 Samuel 12 in verses 16 to 19, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but essentially what happens is Samuel, in front of all the people, tells them, actually, I will read it. He says, "Even now, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today?" So it's not the rainy season over in Israel. It was very unusual for it to rain. It was the time of the harvest. He says, "I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking yourselves a king." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain on that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Then all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, so that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil by asking ourselves a king." So that was a wicked thing for them to do, but God let them do it. He said, "All right, you want a king? You don't want me as the king? You want a king? I will grant you your desire." Now, again, did God know this was going to happen? Certainly he did. Right? This was, I mean, God is omniscient. He knows the future, and this was not a surprise. And we know that by, if you flip back to Deuteronomy 17, God actually tells Moses what's going to happen and how they are going to ask for a king. So in Deuteronomy 17, he says, and these verses are interesting. He says, verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me like all the other nations around me.'" It's literally word for word what they ask for. "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses." So who ultimately is still in control? God is. God's picking the king. "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen," so it can't be a foreigner. "You shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, you shall not multiply horses. He shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never again return that way.' He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself." And that is Solomon, if we think about it. That's exactly what Solomon did. And Solomon should have known that too, because we go on to read that it shall come about when he sits on his throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. So we have to assume that Solomon hand wrote a copy of this very passage. So he should have known. Don't do that. And he did it anyway. "It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel." So God appoints the king. The king is answerable to God. Now, as you look at this passage again, one of the most interesting things that stood out to me is how applicable this chapter is today, both in terms of being a citizen of the country that we live in and part of the bride of Christ. So again, if you go back through history, it's interesting to see the way that people have tried to take some of these ideas, and they came up with something called the divine right of kings in Europe, that the king was appointed by God and could do anything he wanted to and was only answerable to God. And again, if you know anything about British history, they didn't agree with that, and there was a civil war in England, and Oliver Cromwell took over and all that sort of thing, and there was the Magna Carta and the English Bill of Rights and all these other documents that came about. And eventually it leads to the social contract theory of government, which our government is established on, which is the idea that God has given people rights. The Declaration of Independence, they're endowed by their creator, and these rights are unalienable. And the government exists because the people give the government its power. And the purpose for the government is, by creating order and security, they're protecting those rights. And if they don't protect those rights, they're in violation of God's will, because God wants us to have these rights, and they can overthrow the government. That's the synopsis of the beginning of the Declaration of Independence. But all of these things, it's interesting how, again, our country is very different, and I'll talk about this in a couple minutes, but it's different from the rest of the countries, or the nations, at least used to be, and it's becoming more like everyone else. But as a Christian, you can see the same type of things that are applicable. Like, who's the head of the church? The Lord Jesus is head of the church. Who decides that? God did. That's not for our choosing. Who appoints the elders? In Acts 20:28, it says, be on guard for yourself for all the flock, and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Right? God does. We don't do it. God does. Ministry. Who gives the gifts? God does. So, and Robbie talked about this last week. Like, we want to be, like, it's the church, one of the temptations of the church is we want to be like the world. And it's very appealing to create a business model and structure the church just like an organization. You know, instead of having elders in a spiritual sense, you have a board of directors, kind of. Like, the elders are the board of directors. And you hire a pastor. And how do we hire the pastor? We look at their resumes and we come and we try them out, you know, and who and all that stuff with seminary and all that stuff. And again, don't get me wrong. I love to learn things. And if someone would pay for me to go to seminary, I'd go right now, because there's a lot of stuff I'd like to learn and I just don't have the time to do it. So if someone would, anyone wants to finance my seminary education, I'll take you up on it. Right? So I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but what I'm saying is, where's God fit into all this stuff? You know, I think that's what Robbie was saying last week. It's like we are in the driver's seat, and somehow we only refer to God when we get lost. And we're like, wait a minute, wait, what should we do here? But we don't let him be in control. And I'm not talking about this meeting. I'm talking about the church at large today. That tends to be the way that things are. And I think we have to be aware of that sort of thing and take heed to the warning, because, again, like I said this morning in 1 Corinthians 10, these things happen to them as an example, and they are written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. These are here to teach us what to do and what not to do. When you look at the warnings that God tells Samuel to tell the people from verses 10 to 18, there's one phrase that continually is in almost every verse. He will take. He will take. He will take. It's like six times it's there. He will take. He will take. He will take. And I thought about that, and I thought about the second reason that they give in verse 19. They say, we want the king to go out and, it's actually verse 20, we want the king to go out before us and fight our battles. I would say the second reason is that they don't want to take responsibility for themselves. They want someone else to take care of them. They want the king to go out and fight for them. That's not, that's their job. You go out and fight. Then really, the Lord should fight for you if you're doing what, I mean, how many times did that happen? If they're serving the Lord, he'll fight for you, but you have to go out in faith and do it. But they want the king to do it. And I think that's a fascinating reason. And again, just as a person who is aware of the culture that we live in today, it's interesting because you could draw a political spectrum. And on one end, you could say there's ruler's law. The other end, there's no law. And in the middle, it's the people's law. And when you look at history, almost without exception, every government there's ever been is ruler's law. It's either a king or some kind of dictator or some old little oligarchy, small group of people that make the decisions for everybody else. And when you hear the term American exceptionalism, it's because America ended up at people's law. We the people, that's the whole point. Now, why was that, if you think about it? Because the French tried to do the same thing, right? They killed the king. They ended up at no law. They didn't get back to people's law. They ended up overwhelmingly voting for Napoleon to be their emperor. Why? Same thing with Russia. Because in order to govern them, in order to govern a nation by the people, people have to be able to govern themselves. Isn't that interesting? You can't have freedom without virtue. And the virtue is always has to be grounded in faith. And so when you read John Adams' famous quote he wrote to the Massachusetts militia in 1789, he said, "Because we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions, unbridled or unrestrained by morality and religion, avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." And I'm saying that. I went to Boston the other week, when we toured John Adams' house. And it was interesting because the tour guide, it was fantastic because we were the last tour of the day and it's the end of the season. So we had the tour all to ourselves. It was just our family and the tour guide, which is great because you're like, hey, tell me about this, tell me about that, you know? So, but the one thing I thought was interesting is the tour guide said that John Adams' dad was a bit disappointed because he wanted John Adams to go to Harvard to become a minister and not a lawyer, because the minister was the most important person in the town at that time. That's why they got the people's law. This goes back to the same thing I said this morning with reading the Bible. The people governed themselves in accordance with the way they knew God operated. They whether or not everybody was truly a believer, at least they respected and had a fear of the Lord. Where today, do people govern themselves? Can we govern ourselves? We don't want individual accountability. I didn't know you can't put your hand in the lawnmower when it's on. There was no warning label. I'm suing someone. Like, it's like, come on. Really, like, nobody wants it. So we want corporate responsibility. But there's a cost. There's a cost. And it's the same that we see in the nation of Israel. If you have, let alone the church, again, I'm church at large. It's interesting when you centralize the authority of things, and you can see this in all these major denominations now that are, they're falling apart because they're not following God's structure. God's not the head of the church. There's a committee somewhere where they make these decisions and they say, well, we're going to do this, and this is what we think is appropriate for social justice or whatever. And that's not in accordance with God's word. Because once again, who's the head of the church? Jesus is the head of the church, not some guy or some committee somewhere. It's the Lord Jesus. And I think it's important when we think about these things. I even think about, this is a little off topic, but I'll say this anyway. I was listening to a message about the local assembly, and I will admit there are parts of the large churches that I find appealing. Like, it would be cool to have a gym here. We could have a basketball league on Tuesday nights or something like that, right? Like, that's cool. And it'd be cool to have some big staged music or whatever every once in a while. That's cool. And there's a place for that sort of thing, I suppose, and all that sort of thing. But I think to myself, all right, honestly, Josh, if you went to one of these big churches, would you be growing as a believer? Because I got to tell you, it would be very easy just to go and show up on Sunday and never really do anything. Just be fed, like spoon-fed, but never really dive into. And the interesting thing about the way we meet is, like, you have to do it. You know, like, the best thing about having to speak is it forces me to prepare. And I get more, hopefully this is used by the Lord, but I get more out of this, I think, than anybody does, because it's challenging to me. You know, you end up speaking about things that are shortcomings on your own. Like I speak to my weaknesses. Like, I'm not good in a lot of these areas. I have a problem denying myself oftentimes. So it's like you read these things and it's challenging, and you think, like, whoa, are we following God's structure? Do we want to do things just to be like everybody else? And again, like I was saying, whether you're talking about a secular government, there's a cost that comes with that. I mean, the Lord says at some point when you get what you want, you're going to cry out to me, because the king's going to take all these things from you, and I'm not going to answer you because I gave you what you wanted. And so there's an importance of aligning our will with God's will and requesting that his will be done in our lives and even in our prayer life. You know, like, the scary thing is sometimes, like, if we keep praying for something and we're not praying for it in the will of the Lord, what if the Lord actually gives it to us? Think about that. And it's negatively affecting our relationship with him. So that's why, you know, if our heart is on the Lord and that's why we pray in the will of the Lord. Like, Lord, this is what I'm requesting, but if I'm totally wrong, don't give it to me. Like, I want to do what you want to do. And like, that's the big challenge. Is it me? Same thing with the last chapter. Is it me? Or am I serving him? Is it, what's God's plan for my life? Or how does my life fit into God's plan? That's the difference, I think. Just quickly, I want to end with a story here. Just a quick story, because I think this is kind of sums some of these things up. There's a captain of a ship, and it says he looked into the dark night and he saw faint lights in the distance. And immediately the captain asked his signalman to send a message. So he sends a message. He says, alter your course 10 degrees south. And promptly a return message was received that said, alter your course 10 degrees north. And the captain was angered, so his command was ignored. So he sent a second message and he said, alter your course 10 degrees south. I'm the captain. And soon another message was received that said, alter your course 10 degrees north. I'm Seaman Third Class Jones. And immediately the captain sent a third message, knowing the fear that it would evoke. And he said, alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship. And then the reply came, alter your course 10 degrees north. I'm a lighthouse. So again, are we going the way we want to go, or are we going in response to the way the Lord would have us go? And again, ultimately, that's what's in our best interest, right? Because oftentimes, if we go the way we want to go, we'll end up shipwrecked. So let's close in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we thank you for the instruction we have from your word, from the example that you give us, even in times when the nation of Israel rejected you, Lord. We just pray that we would learn from their lessons and that we would not have to repeat them in our own lives and learn a lesson difficultly, but that we could see these things and heed the warning that's given to us in your word. And Lord, that we would make the logical choice from a spiritual point of view, that we would do what you want us to do because we trust you. And we know that you love us, as we talked about this morning. You know this because you sent the Lord Jesus to die on the cross on our behalf. And that if you don't withhold the Lord Jesus, then how would you withhold anything good from us? And so we just pray that we would trust you, and we pray that our lives would be reflective of your love for us, that we may stand out in the culture, and we would live lives that are holy and separate to you, Lord. We pray for our sister Peggy Resnick, that you would comfort her, and if it's your will, that you would raise her up to strength. We pray for blessings as we leave this place and head back to our homes, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.